Let's stand together as we read Romans 2, beginning with verse 17. Romans 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 8. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, for indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If, therefore, the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how would God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Please be seated. As we're coming close to the end of this first section of Scripture, I can almost hear you saying, why doesn't Paul let up? Why is he hitting it so hard? Why does he just continue? He's going on and the same old theme of judgment and sin and all men being under the judgment of God. The heathen of chapter 1. The moralist of the first part of chapter 2. The religionist now as we look at him at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. The man who's a heathen who has no knowledge of God, he's under God's condemnation. The moralist, the man who is self-righteous, he too is under God's condemnation. Even though he lives a good moral life, the religionist, well, obviously, he too, if it's not of the heart, and if his religion is just a rote ritual, why, he has nothing, and he too is under God's condemnation. We'd almost like to be able to turn Paul off at this point. It reminds me of a story I heard. Somebody gave it to me because they thought my jokes were so poor some time ago that they handed me this, and I can't tell you who to give the credit for, but I thought it was rather cute. It's a story about a West Virginian who had a lot of money. He was an industrialist who had made his fortune in the coal mining industry. And one day he came to his preacher and his wife with a proposition. He said, Pastor, I want you and your wife to go on a three-month vacation to the Holy Land. And at my expense, and when you get back, I'm going to have a real good surprise for you. So the pastor and his wife naturally took him up on this. And they went off for 3 months. And when they got back, the wealthy man met him at the airplane. He said, "Pastor," he said, "I really have a good surprise to show to you. We built a new church while you were gone. And it's the finest church that you'll ever see. It's got everything. Finest church that money can buy. No expense was spared. A magnificent edifice, both inside and out." Pastor couldn't wait to see it. So they went to the building. And when he went in, he found out, lo and behold, there was only one pew, and it was clear at the back of the church. And the pastor could not conceive of one pew in a church, clear at the back. The man says, "Well, now you just wait, Pastor, till Sunday, and you'll see. You'll see how this works." And so Sunday came, and the first row of people came in. They sat down in that last row, and all at once, as the story says, when the pew became full, a switch clicked silently, a circuit closed, gears meshed, a belt moved, and automatically the rear pew began to move forward. And when it arrived at the front of the church, it came to a sudden stop. And at the same time, another empty pew came up from below at the back, and more people came in, sat down. As soon as it was full, same thing happened. They were moved to the front until the whole church was filled this way. And the pastor, as he watched this amazing thing going on before him, he said, "Wonderful, magnificent." And with that, he began to preach his sermon. And when 12 o'clock rolled around and the pastor wasn't in any mood to say amen yet, a switch clicked, a circuit closed, gears meshed. The pulpit, along with the preacher, sank out of sight. And the congregation said, "Wonderful, marvelous." Well, we would like to do that with Paul just about right now, as he's dwelling on a very touchy subject and he doesn't seem to be easing up at all. We still don't see the end in sight as he is revealing to all men the fact that we are under the condemnation of God. We're under the judgment of sin, that we have all sinned and fall short of what God wants us to be. And even the Jew, the man with religion, he too is under the condemnation of God. Now in this first section, we see the pretense of the Jew in verses 17 through 29. The word pretense here just simply means, according to Webster, to make claims explicit or implicit to some distinction, importance, or dignity. And that's the way that we see the Jew as Paul presents them here. That he was a man who, because of his name and because of his Jewish heritage, he laid claim to some distinctions that in reality he did not have. Because as he concludes this section, he says, a Jew is not one who is outward in the flesh, but inward. And the two major things here that Paul dwells on is the fact that the Jew laid claim to the law, because it was given, God's revelation to the Jew, special revelation that was given to the Jew to let the whole world know here God's moral character as revealed in the law. And secondly, circumcision. The Jew prided himself in this outward cutting of the flesh that indicated his covenant relationship with God. And so Paul takes both of these issues and he doesn't spare any blows. He just hits the issues hard before us this morning. Now the reason why is because up to this point, Paul is saying to the Gentile who doesn't have the knowledge of God's Word, he doesn't have the law, he too is under God's condemnation. Why? Because God has revealed Himself in every man. Earlier he says in Romans chapter 2, in verse 15, that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And even a man's conscience will condemn himself. You know, the thought occurred to me this week while I was out running on the golf course and I heard somebody hit a ball and it went wild on them and they ripped off an oath. You know whose name it was in? The name of God. Have you ever heard a man swear when he didn't use God's name? I've never heard anybody swear in my name. You ever hear anybody swear in your name? Or did you ever hear anybody swear in the name of nature? Or swear in the name of some animal or some part of God's creation? You'll never hear it. You see, men who will not acknowledge God in everyday life willingly, yet unwillingly, at a moment of intense anger and frustration, will rip off an oath in the name of God. And it's almost as though God has created this reminder, even though it's a negative reminder, that man cannot live apart from Him. That man cannot discard God or get rid of God in his thinking, that he can't even swear apart from God. How ludicrous it is to think that God has not revealed Himself in the heart and mind and subconscious and conscience of man. Now Paul says, if he's guilty because he's got the law written in his heart, how much more so is the Jew, who has his law and has this supreme knowledge of God? That's what he's saying in verse 17 through 20. He prides himself in the name Jew, which means praised one. And they love to be called Jews because of what the name meant, that they were the praised ones in the earth, God's chosen. And the Gentile throughout the ages has said, how odd that God should choose the Jews. But the Jew, the word means praised one, and he prided himself in his name. It's amazing how we Christians here in America can take a lot of pride in the fact that we are Christians, and we get that little ring and zing on the end. You know, Christians, I'm a Christian. And we can be just as proud of our heritage. And what God is saying in this passage is, your religion doesn't mean a thing with me. And the fact that you pride yourself in being a Christian, or pride yourself in being a Jew, or pride yourself in being a religious man, I'm not interested in how many Sunday school pins you have on your lapel. I'm not interested in your baptismal certificate. And I'm not interested in your attendance records at church. I'm not interested in how many confirmation classes you've been through. That doesn't hold water with me. That's what the Lord is saying here. To the Jew, he also is guilty of violating God's moral law, the law which was given to simply reveal to every man his sin, and we'll see that next week. It was only to show the Jew his failure before God. They leaned heavily upon the law and boasted of knowing God's will in verse 18 and approving the superior things, and were instructed out of the law. And because of this, they were confident that they were a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. So he says to them in verse 21, you who therefore teach another, or are teaching another in the Greek, do you not teach yourself? You who are preaching to others that a man should not steal, are you stealing? You who say that a man should not commit adultery, are you guilty of committing adultery? You that abhor the thought of idols. Could it be that you're robbing God of the glory that is due to His name? That's powerful. He's hitting hard. You see, what essentially we have here is this truth that great privilege brings great responsibility. And the Jew, because of this great privilege and great advantage of having the law, had a greater responsibility than those without the law, and yet he blew it. He just simply did not measure up to this tremendous responsibility and advantage that God had given to him. We don't often think about the great responsibility that goes with great privilege. We talk about the great privilege of being the president of these United States. But think of the great responsibility of being the president, and very few presidents in recent years have measured up to the expectations of the masses. Why? Because of the great responsibilities due to that great privilege of serving this great land. Great opportunities are inseparable from great obligations. And the Jews had failed to measure up. They were not practicing what they had preached. In preaching to others, they were failing to practice the very things that they were preaching, and their own laws condemned them. You've heard a lot of stories like this, but I heard of one not too long ago. An itinerant preacher, an evangelist, was going around from one city to another, and he was preaching in a lot of different churches over the years. And he was known for his hard-hitting messages. He'd get up in the pulpit and his voice would just roll and vibrate with thunder. And he preached hellfire and damnation sermons. There's nothing wrong with that. We need to hear those now and then. But the problem was, this man was not practicing what he was preaching. And one day he went into a church and he got up in the pulpit and he began to preach. And right at a moment when he was preaching against adultery and hitting that thing hard, he looked out in the audience and lo and behold, there was a woman that he'd committed adultery with several years ago in a remote city of our land. You can imagine the shock that went through. I don't know how he finished the message. You can imagine the shock of this woman who just recently became a Christian, that she comes up to this church, one of the first times that she'd been in a Christian church after her salvation, and here is this man who committed adultery with her standing up in the pulpit proclaiming God's Word. Well, the Jew was guilty of this same thing, preaching but not practicing. Preaching to others but failing to practice the law himself. And that's one of the great fears that I have in teaching the Word of God, is that I see so many areas in my own life where my practice yet does not quite measure up to my preaching. Robert Brainerd was a great missionary to the American Indians, and Robert Brainerd, as he was seeking to win these Indians initially to Christ, trying to convince them of the virtues of Christianity, one of the Indians said to him, "Why, Mr. Brainerd, why should you desire the Indians to become Christians, seeing that the Christians are so much worse than the Indians? Why, they drink and they lie and they steal worse than any of our own Indians." Now you see, the consequences of a man preaching what he is not practicing are given in verse 24. And that is that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. As it is written, Paul evidently had an Old Testament passage of Scripture in mind. As I thought about that, I can think of two passages perhaps that Paul had in mind. One of would have been the quote here from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 5. And that is where the people are now suffering because of the Babylonian captivity. The city of Jerusalem is desolate. The walls have been broken down. The people have been taken into captivity. And the Lord Himself is addressing the people while they're in captivity in Babylon. And here's what He says. "Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause?" In other words, there was no need for them to be taken away. It wasn't my desire to have them go into captivity, but they wanted their own way. They went their own way. And then he says this, "Those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long." Can't you just see the people as they're in captivity? And day after day they're being taunted, saying, "Where is your God? But why haven't you heard anything from your God recently? Can't He save you? What's wrong? Is the Lord's hand shortened that He cannot save? What's the matter with your God? Where is His power?" And day after day, God's name was being blasphemed because of the sin of these people that had taken them into captivity. That may have been one illustration. Another would have been from the life of David after his sin of adultery and then murder to cover it up. Remember that same passage where Nathan confronts David with his sin, and in verse 14, Nathan says this, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know, to this very day, David is deridingly held up by unbelievers as a man after God's own heart. You ever had somebody ask you about that? You ever had a non-Christian when you're trying to witness say, well, what about David? Here he was, he was an adulterer, he was a murderer, and yet your Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. Now, how in the world can you reconcile that? To this day, God's name is being blasphemed because of David's sin. David knew better. He had the law. He knew what the law said. You see, the point that Paul is making is you Jews are so much more responsible because you've had the light of the revelation of God's knowledge through the law that has been given to you, and you certainly are without excuse. I think that Paul would say the same thing to we here at Wayside in 1979. I think that Paul could say it to the majority of evangelical believers here in America in 1979. We have this book, and most of us have it in many translations. You've got the New American Standard Bible, the Revised Standard Version. You've got the King James Version, the Amplified, the Living Bible, the Berkeley Version. On and on we could go. We've got a massive amount of translations, some 25 to 30 in the English language. And yet we Christians fail to measure up to the very things that we are proclaiming. You young people today have a tremendous responsibility because of the privilege that God has given to you to be raised here in America in a land of freedom with Christian parents. You've got a responsibility that goes with that knowledge, that privilege that you have been given. And how much more accountable you will be than your non-Christian friends at school, than the non-Christians that you work with, because they don't have the same advantage and the same privilege that you have of knowing God's Word and having it open and taught as you do. So they showed a pretense. They were pretentious in the way they used their name, the Jew, and the way they used the law, and also in the way they used the rite of circumcision or their attitude towards it in verses 25 through 29. Now, it's obvious here that circumcision was given to the Jew as an outward symbol of an inward reality, an inner change, or an inward relationship with God. And the symbol without the heart relationship and the heart involvement was absolutely worthless. It was meaningless. Sort of like the dentist, and probably some of you dentists have heard this among all the dentists stories that are flying around, but this dentist, every time his patients would come in, he would take an x-ray, and then he would give them a proposition. He says, I'll tell you what I'll do. For $10, I'll fill all of your cavities, or for $5, I'll just simply retouch the x-rays. It's absurd. It's meaningless. Now, that's the way that circumcision is, apart from an inner attitude that's right with God. That's the way baptism is, that we practice baptism in the church today. Why? Because it's an outward symbol of an inner relationship that I've been cut off from the world, separated from the world, and separated unto God, and I now have a new relationship, and there's a new dimension to my life through Jesus Christ. And baptism is only a symbol of that. Same thing is true of a wedding ring. We are married, have wedding rings. Well, that wedding ring is absolutely meaningless as a symbol if there's no lifelong heart commitment in the relationship. It doesn't mean anything. It's meaningless. It's purposeless. A man can also wear a wedding ring and not be married. That was the problem with the Jew. He had the symbol, but there wasn't the heart relationship in verse 29. Circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, because they see the marks of circumcision in the flesh, but his praise is from God. No outward ceremonial act can have any value that is not related in some way to a dynamic, personal, scriptural, spiritual experience. God is after reality in the inner life. What are the privileges of being a Jew? In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, what advantage then has a Jew? That's a good question at this point. After all, Paul is up to this point saying, here's the problem with the Jews. They've got too much pride in their name, in their law, and in the rite of circumcision. They've missed the point. So he presumes the question will be asked, what advantage then does a Jew have? And Paul says, much every way. Great in every respect, verse 2. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And what a great privilege and advantage that was. The Jew had been given the written revelation of God, the Word of God, and we Gentiles shall be forever thankful to the Jews and the heritage that we have that have preserved these Scriptures so beautifully and so accurately. That the Scriptures are without error, that they're perfect. And it's to the Jew and to the scribes that we give thanks today that they allowed themselves to be used of God to preserve this Word. And Paul wants us to recognize the value of that. And that's why it's to the Jew first that the gospel is to go to, and then to the Gentile. And it's always the Jew first, because it was to the Jew first that God's Word was given. We've got a lot to be thankful for. It's because of the Jew that we know where we're going in life, and we know what life is all about, and we see purpose and meaning in life, and we see direction in life. They've had a great advantage, and we shall forever, eternally be thankful. I had my first experience with a compass this last summer, and it just so happens that one of the fellows is here that we went with this summer out in the Gulf. And I'd always heard about the value of a compass, but I was just an old farm boy, and we never used compasses out in the woods. But I saw this summer the importance of a compass. When you get 25 or 30 miles out into the Gulf and you can't see shore, and you can't see the sun because of the clouds, and everywhere you look, it looks the same. Why, you could turn the key on and start the motor up in your boat and just go totally in the wrong direction and you'd meet with disaster. And that's exactly what man is doing apart from God's Word. There's a way that seems right unto man, and he just starts the key to his engine and he takes off in that direction, but the end thereof is the way of death. It's a problem in our society today. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes, and we see one tragedy after another. The end always results in death. But God's Word is like a compass. It shows us the direction. This is the way. Walk ye in it. We'll be forever grateful to the Jew for having provided this Word. But you see, the problem with the Jew, again, in his attitude towards the Word, as one commentator put it this way through an analogy, he said, just imagine, for instance, an island in darkness populated with people, and there's only one way to escape the island, a narrow bridge over a deep chasm, but the darkness is so great that only a few find their way over that bridge. Everybody on that island has been provided with a little penlight that enables them to dimly illuminate a small space around them, barely enough to avoid the more obvious obstacles in their path. But there's a certain group of people that's given a powerful searchlight that can shine thousands of yards into the darkness. It is given to them not only so that they can find the bridge, but also so they can show others the way out. Yet these people who have so much light more light than the others, spend their time utilizing this powerful searchlight to look for needles in a haystack. They turn the searchlight on a mound of hay and search for needles. And that, in essence, was what the Jews were doing with the Word of God. Unbelief in verses 3 through 8 is his subject, and the problems that are raised because of this unbelief. Now, this is a great section. I'd just like to have you concentrate with me for a few more moments. The Jews in their unfaithfulness. Then the question comes up, what about the promises then that God has given to the Jew? Did that nullify? That's what he's asking in verse 3. Because of their unbelief, did therefore God cancel out the faithfulness of his promises? Will his promises no longer be fulfilled to his people? And Paul says, no, in no way. God is going to be faithful even when man is unfaithful. We see it in the life of David, for example, and that's the very verse that Paul uses here in verse 4 when he quotes from David. David, who was saying this at the time of his mourning and repentance and penitence over his sin in Psalm chapter 51. And as he's mourning his sin here with Bathsheba and then the sin of murder which followed it up, he never once accuses God of being unfaithful. He's saying, no, God is faithful. And God's words declare him to be just. But every man a liar, every man unfaithful, every man unjust. And so he never once questions the fidelity of God in fulfilling his promises that he'd given to David. What were the promises? Well, he'd promised to David a kingdom. He promised to David a king that would follow in his, come from his loins. He promised David a kingdom that would be forever, and his own son would sit upon that throne. And even in spite of David's unfaithfulness, God says, yet, I'm going to be faithful. Well, now if that's true, then that brings up another question. If in verse 5, our unrighteousness then demonstrates the righteousness of God, or our unfaithfulness demonstrates the faithfulness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking simply in human terms. Don't accuse God of being unrighteous. Furthermore, he says in verse 6, may it never be, for how would God judge the world? Verse 7, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Now here's what Paul's saying. I realize this sounds a little bit difficult, especially in the New American Standard Version. Paul is saying this, if my unfaithfulness gives the world a picture of God's faithfulness, then why shouldn't I just continue to be unfaithful so that God's faithfulness can be known? Or if in my sin God's glory and His forgiveness is exercised and the world sees how God responds to my sin, then why shouldn't I just kind of keep on sinning? God's going to be glorified through it. After all, why shouldn't I? Makes sense, doesn't it, from a human perspective? Paul just simply says, God forbid, cease that kind of thinking. You can't do that. How would God be just and be the judge of the world if he was going to be unjust? If he was going to tolerate sin? He couldn't do it. So the argument is sort of like, human sin in the background makes God's righteousness in the foreground stand out that much more. Why shouldn't we just continue to sin? Paul says, no, you can't be. Well, what Paul is saying throughout this whole passage as we sort of draw it together this morning in this major theme is that the Jews failed to live up to their expectations. And from this we get the application in our own lives. And that is this, that great privilege brings great responsibility. And we have an awesome responsibility because of the privilege that we have of having open Bibles today to study and know God's will. And I'm convinced that the proper way to express ourselves at this Thanksgiving time of the year is to adorn ourselves with sound doctrine and good works, to be hearers of the word and doers also. To read the Word and know God's will, that's half of it. But secondly, to do God's will. And that's where the emphasis needs to be. In our society today, it's not that we don't know right from wrong. It's the fact that we're unwilling to follow it up with application. And that was the problem with the Jew. He knew where right from wrong. He was a good hearer of God's Word. But he missed the whole point in doing it. And he took these moral principles of the law and just sort of tore them down and built them into little idiosyncrasies that he based upon the law and developed into traditions that totally missed the whole point of the law. And we can be guilty of the same thing. The proper way to adorn ourselves is with sound doctrine and with good works. And the whole purpose of Paul in writing this passage is to show the Jew, the religionist, the man with his long list of attendance records, his baptismal certificate, his confirmation papers, and everything else, that those things mean absolutely nothing with God. That it's only a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ that bears any weight with our Heavenly Father. And if you don't have that relationship this morning, that's what we want to encourage you to do. You've heard it by way of testimony earlier this morning. The need for every man to have an individual, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Just because you're in a church which teaches God's Word doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you're raised in a Christian home or you were born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. As someone has so beautifully and humorously said, being born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. There's the need for every man personally to have his heart circumcised before the Lord and to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what I encourage you to do this morning if you've never made that exchange. Your sin for His righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded this morning of this great responsibility that we have because of the availability of truth. That our access to truth also means greater accountability to truth. And Lord, may You create in each of us as believers today the awesome responsibility that we have, the reminder, our young people today, the reminder that they must live lives that are going to bring glory to You, as Your Word has said, that we're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, and not see our bad works and blaspheme You. Father, may we adorn ourselves with good works, practical application of that Word in our lives. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, we'd like to give you just this moment. Right now, as you've heard these testimonies earlier this morning, testimonies that were not solicited. In fact, I had them come to me, John and Shauna, wanting to share what God was doing in their lives and the change. You can have that same kind of a change in your life. But you must be willing to open up your life, admit your need for Christ, see yourself as a lost man, a lost woman, in need of a Savior. Take this moment and just say, Lord Jesus, I see myself as a lost man, a lost woman, a lost teenager, a lost boy or girl this morning. And I see my need for Your Son, Jesus Christ. And right now I come to You, I turn to You by faith and ask Christ into my life. Father, I just want to thank you for those who've offered this prayer to you this morning. Pray that you would give them that assurance that they need of their own relationship with you. Thank you for the way this passage hits us so hard today. Thank you for using it in my own life, the lives of others here. In Jesus' name, amen.